Exploring the Word of God together allows us to share in the joy that comes from discovering the words of hope and salvation which overflow from our Bibles. Upper Room Media presents to you this educational, enlightening, and entertaining Bible study. Prepare to be transformed.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We're going to cover Esther chapter 5 today, which is a very nice chapter. So just a quick recap of what's happened today. So as we heard in the first couple of talks, or the first talk, actually introduction, the book talks about, relatively has the theme of the invisible hand of God, despite God not being mentioned at all. The word God or Yahweh or whatever is not mentioned. But you can see that God does a lot across the book. The first four chapters, we see a crazy king that decides to get rid of his wife because she did not follow his orders, thinking that this is the way to get every woman to follow instructions, which is, of course, a very bad idea, and it never happens. Then he decides to get a new queen. So Esther enters into the scene. She's a Jewish poor girl that is raised by her almost pseudo-father, Mordecai. And he encourages her to go into this almost beauty pageant to apply for that role of a queen. She wins the hearts of everyone. She does very well. She's obviously very beautiful. And she becomes queen. And at the same time, the evil guy, Haman, who's the worst guy that you can meet, and Haney talked a lot about him, how he represents evil in the last few times. He gets very high up in the organization towards the king, and he hates the Jews. Particularly Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and eventually he decides that he's going to have this plot, ridiculous plot, to kill all the Jews. They cast lots. They decide in the 12th month that they're going to kill all the Jews. He takes the approval of the king because he's his right-hand man, and they end up agreeing on that. It's announced that by the 12th month, all the Jews will be killed across the whole kingdom. Mordecai, of course, goes into mourning and sends messages to Esther to tell her, maybe that's the right time for you to do something. Maybe that's why God put you in this position. And, of course, she hesitates because she knows what happens to someone that goes into the king without asking. And she says, look, I will do it, but fast and pray for me. And if I perish, I perish. So this was the end, almost like, da-da-da, we stop at this point. It's a very moving drama across the whole thing. So let's see what happens in chapter 5. So the theme of chapter 5, we'll call it waiting patiently. We'll just read the first verse. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So let's just focus on that verse. On the third day. Third day of what? Can someone, is it an interactive session? Or is it third day of fasting and praying. Third day of fasting and praying. Because she even made her maids fast and pray for her. And she's also fasting, plus Mordecai and all the Jews in the capital, everybody's fasting and praying. So at the third day, she decides to put on her royal robe. A quick comment to understand the background. So for a king, Ahasuerus, for someone to go into him, it's not allowed because they're worried about, typical problem is that they're worried about assassination. So it's not anybody can come, even if she's your wife, she can't just come unannounced and say, oh, hi, I'm just coming to have a cup of tea. It doesn't work this way. Anybody that enters into the presence of the king is killed. Like, it's not an option. Like, the likelihood of her living, it's a 50-50 chance at best. So she is really taking her life in her hand and going in and taking a very big risk. So because the chapter, this part in the book that we have is not very clear, we're going to go to the Deuterocanonical books, because that covers the bit that is silent. This third day of what? We cover in that chapter what happens in that time. So we'll read it and we'll understand a bit. So Mark, can you read out loud for us, if you don't mind?
Then Queen Esther, seized with deadly anxiety, fled to the Lord. She took off her splendid apparel and put on the garments of distress and mourning. And instead of costly perfumes, she covered her head with ashes and dung. And she utterly humbled her body. Every part that she loved to adorn, she covered with her tangled hair. She prayed to the Lord God of Israel and said, O my Lord, you are our only king. You only are our king. Help me, who am alone and have no helper but you. For my danger is in my hand. Ever since I was born, I have heard in the tribe of my family that you, O Lord, took Israel out of all the nations and our ancestors from among all their forebears for an everlasting inheritance, and that you did for them all that you promised. And now we have sinned before you, and you have handed us over to our enemies because we glorified their gods. You are righteous, O Lord, and now they are not satisfied. To stop the mouths of those who praise you, and to quench your altar and the glory of your house, to open the mouths of the nations for the praise of vain idols, and to magnify forever a mortal king. O Lord, do not surrender your scepter to what has no being, and do not let them laugh at our downfall, but turn their plan against them, and make an example of him who began this against us. Remember, O Lord, make yourself known in this time of our affliction, and give me courage, O King of the gods and Master of all dominion. Put eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion, and turn his heart to hate the man who is fighting against us, so that there may be an end of him and those who agree with him. But save us by your hand and help me, who am alone and have no helper but you, O Lord. You have knowledge of all things, and you know that I hate the splendor of the wicked and abhor the bed of the uncircumcised and of any alien. You know my necessity, that I abhor the sign of my proud position, which is upon my head on days when I appear in public. I abhor it like a filthy rag, and I do not wear it on the days when I am at leisure. And your servant has not eaten at Haman's table, and I have not honored the king's feast or drunk the wine of libations. Your servant has had no joy since the day that I was brought here until now, except in you, O Lord God of Abraham. O God, whose might is over all, hear the voice of the despairing and save us from the hands of evildoers, and save me from my fear.
Great. So you can see now the bit that is not mentioned in the publication that is in our hand, what happened during that time. She obviously humbled herself to an extent that is amazing. So obviously, as we said, the situation is very tough. Like, it's a really life or death situation. So the first thing that she does is obviously that concept of waiting patiently on the Lord through prayer and fasting. So when I heard Father Anthony talk about that, he was saying something really nice. He says, the act of waiting on the Lord is not a passive action. It's actually an active thing. When you wait on the Lord, it's not as if you're waiting for a bus to pass by that you're going to ride on, okay? You're actually doing things in the concept of waiting. Let's say I'm waiting for a new job, or for to find the right partner, or to do this course, or. It's not there saying, okay, God, let me count the, you know, the stars. I'm actually actively praying for it. I'm saying, God, if there's a right person for me out there, find him for me. If there's a better job for me, if there's a new career for me, if there's a new direction for me, it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. So I love this verse from Isaiah. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's fantastic to wait on the Lord. Why are we afraid to wait on the Lord? Why is it that we think, oh, okay, when I have a problem, let me wait on a friend that might help, or let me wait on solving a problem the way I need to solve it, rather than wait on the Lord? So I think, as I say, the theme that I want you to take, there's one thing to take out of today's Bible study, is that concept of waiting on the Lord, because that is how you renew your strength. That's how you shall mount up like eagles. You nothing will go wrong because you're in control, because God is in control. So that's obviously something that was very obvious. The second point that you notice through the part that we read is how to pray. So her prayer was lovely, and it had every element in it. It had the praise part. It had total humility. Like she's saying, I'm nothing. I don't know how to do anything. I'm lost. I'm miserable. I don't know anything. She also reminds God of his promises. You know, she says, you've done that to us in the past. It's good to do these things. It's good to stand up in the front of the Lord and said, you promised me this in the past, Lord, through the scripture. You promised me that. You did that to me. Remind God of his promises. God is the only person that does not mind that. Others might say, oh, but you know, your friend, if you come and say, but you promised me to do that, they will not be happy. But God, he will be very happy if you come and tell him, you know, you promised me to be with me. You promised that you will look after me. You did that to me in the past. And it's good for yourself as well to remember what God has done for you. Sometimes when we are going through a very tough situation, whatever the situation is, we tend to forget what God has done. So it's good as a practical thing is keep a diary of what God has done for you in the past. And through this, you can open that and say, you know, I remember God has done that for me. He helped me with X and he did that to me and Y. And then you will be strengthened and also you remind God of his promises. She also admitted sin. She said, look, we've stuffed up. We've done wrong things. We didn't do the right thing. Sometimes we go to God and we're too proud to admit that we're doing something wrong. Even the fact that I come to him and say, sorry, God, I did not come to you first. I went and I tried 20 things before I reach you, but here I am coming, humbling myself and saying, I'm failing. I'm failing on solving this tough situation. I'm not able to handle it. So please, please do something. She's asking God to help and begging for his intervention. Again, it doesn't mean that he's going to intervene now, but it's the model way, if I'm in a tough situation, what to do? What do I do? And she confirms to him at the end and says, look, my joy is in you. At the end of the day, I don't have a hidden agenda. And I think that by far is the most important thing. The problem with all of us, and I'm the first, is when I have a problem, I have a solution in my head, and I want this solution to happen. Okay, this is the right time for me to go there, to do this, to find this thing, do that, whatever it is, huh? So I have a plan, and I'm thinking based on that plan. So for me, when I come to God, I'm almost telling him, please, God, handle the situation as I think is right. But I forget that God has gazillions of solutions, and not every solution is the one that I want. It's okay. And it takes a lot of standing in front of the Lord and a lot of scripture reading to realize that, no, I need to let go of what I want, and I need to truly follow what he wants. I was reading this today, actually, in The Imitation of Christ, Father Yaob's favorite book that he promotes in every meeting. So it was saying something very nice. It says, do not determine to have rest here, but to have patience, and seek true rest not on earth, but in heaven, not in man or any creature, but in God alone, where true rest is. And another bit he says, almost forsake yourself, okay? If you forsake yourself, you will find me. Stand without choice, without following your own will, and without all possessions, and you will advance much in grace. Which is very, very hard. Like, this is like a different level. But this is what we're asked to do, which is, it doesn't matter what I want, Lord. What matters is what you want. So I'm telling you clearly, my joy is in you. I don't have a hidden agenda. You're the priority. Whatever happens, you want me to go right, I go right. You want me to go left, I go left. Remember the story of Brother Lawrence when he was saying at a point in time that he was so nervous that he's not going to make it to heaven. You know, he used to wash the dishes and stay on his own. A French monk, I think, I can't remember which century, but maybe 14th, 15th, I don't know. But he used to just sit and wash the dishes and pray all the time. So he felt that when he's washing the dishes, he's just as close to God as he is when he's praying in the Mass. And one of the things that when he started becoming monk, he said, I was very nervous about whether I'm even going to make it to heaven. Like, what if I don't? What if God doesn't get me to heaven? And then he realized, he said, look, I'm in his hand, and I need to leave myself totally in his hand, that even if he doesn't want me to take me to heaven, then that is his will, and I have to follow his will, which is like ridiculous. But that is the type of self, sort of leaving yourself totally to be in the hand of the Lord and trust that he's doing what he should. So that's the prayer. Then the next one is fasting. So again, Fasting, I think fasting for us has lost its concept because we have everything Siami and we find nice things that are very lovely, that are vegetarian and vegan, and it's all so nice that, you know, like the concept of fasting in the Bible is actually like you get hungry and you don't eat nice things. It is the right concept, but I think we forget it all the time. But the concept of fasting is very powerful. And if I'm stuck in a problem, try fasting. Try fasting for 3 days. If you're looking for a decision, if you want to get, again, with the help of your confession, Father, take his approval. But if you're coming to a crossroad and you want to make a certain decision, just fast. Fast for 3 days and pray, and then make that decision, because that will give you a lot more confidence. And next one is humility. Again, if you hear what she said as Mark was reading, like she put dung in her hair and she tangled her hair and she was like miserable and feeling very, like just trying to humble her body in front of the Lord. And she's the queen. Like, and I think that's why the extreme is so strong, is because she's a queen and she has all this nice royal apparel and she's beautiful all the time. And then she decides this is the way to tell God, look, even my body I don't care for. Like, I'm not encouraging you to put dung in your hair. I'm just saying the concept of if this is something very important to me, then let me give it to the Lord. If my food is very important to me, if my coffee is very important to me, then let me give it to the Lord. Because I'm saying to him, you are more important than that. If whatever it is that is holding me, I'm putting it in front of the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm humbling everything in front of you because I really want you to understand that I have no one but you. I'm stuck. Again, we're talking extreme tough situations here. And finally, the last thing is this altogether. So she made the people in the citadel, in Shushan, the citadel, fast. Mordecai was fasting. Her maids were fasting. She was fasting. It was a communal fasting and prayer. It was not an individual thing. And try this if you ever get stuck. Ask one of your friends to fast with you. Ask one of your family members to fast with you and pray with you if you're going through a decision. There is nothing more powerful than, because God sees the body of Christ coming together, and then he looks favorably on us. So just try it and see the difference between fasting and praying on your own versus fasting and praying with someone. I'm sure everybody will be happy to join. Okay, so let's keep going. We're still reading a little bit more of the Deuterocanonical books because it sort of fits in into the next bit that we're going to read from the normal chapter. So Mark, please read for us.
On the third day when she ended her prayer, she took up the garments in which she had worshipped and arrayed herself in splendid attire. Then majestically adorned, after invoking the aid of the all-seeing God and Savior, she took two maids with her. On one she leaned gently for support while the other followed, carrying her train. She was radiant with perfect beauty and she looked happy, as if beloved, but her heart was frozen with fear. When she had gone through all the doors, she stood before the king. He was seated on his royal throne, clothed in the full array of his majesty, all covered with gold and precious stones. He was most terrifying. Lifting his face, flushed with splendor, he looked at her in fierce anger. The queen faltered and turned pale and faint, and collapsed on the head of the maid who went in front of her. Then God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness, and in alarm he sprang from his throne and took her in his arms until she came to herself. He comforted her with soothing words and said to her, "What is it, Esther? I am your husband. Take courage. You shall not die, for our law applies only to our subjects. Come near." Then he raised the golden scepter and touched her neck with it. He embraced her and said, "Speak to me." She said to him, "I saw you, my lord, like an angel of God, and my heart was shaken with fear at your glory."
Okay, so I think the key interesting thing, the transformation, that's why it's nice to read this part, is the transformation from her complete fear. Like, it says that she was so scared, she's frozen from him. Like, he's so terrifying. The descriptions of the guy sounds like you're seeing a monster. So obviously, he is really shocking, and he's very scary because he looked at her with terrifying eyes, and he was agitated, and he was gonna just almost scream at her. But But again, I think the transformation is amazing. So let's go through some of the points under there. First of all, the transformation on changing from sackcloth to royal garments. Okay, so that is a physical transformation that she's gone through. And the key message here is do everything for the Lord. Whether you're wearing sackcloth or you're wearing royal robes, whether you're, you know, rich and live in a mansion or you're living in a, you know, somewhere that is not nice, doesn't matter as long as you're doing everything for the Lord. St. Paul in Philippians says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a myth that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is about, you know, killing someone or winning the lotto. It actually relates to the verse before, that I'm content, that it doesn't matter whether I'm hungry or sad or full or whatever it is, in any state, I can do all things through Christ. Okay? It has to do with the circumstances that I'm in. So whether I'm wearing sackcloth, today I wear sackcloth for the Lord. Tomorrow I wear royal robes for the Lord. Tomorrow I might be leading a group for the Lord. The day after I might be following someone for the Lord. It doesn't matter what you're doing. And they might be extreme contrasts on where I'm at, but as long as I'm doing it for the Lord. And that's why you find in some cases monks that come and sit and joke and eat with you and you say, oh, but they're monks, but they're doing it for the Lord. And you find other people that are not, you know, involved with people and they're still doing it for the Lord. So that concept of whatever I'm doing, let me do it for the sake of the Lord in whatever state, rich, poor, happy, sad, healthy, not healthy. I am the Lord and I need to do everything for the Lord. Second thing is God obviously is in control because you can see the change that happened. Like she just almost fainted and he just changed. Wow, it sounds like a Hollywood movie, as Mark said at the beginning. Like, what is the reason she just faltered a little bit and almost fainted and he came and was just like, oh, my dear, what's happening to you? So obviously God is in control. I love this verse from Proverbs. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of waters. He turns it wherever he wishes. Replace the word king with anybody in authority in your life. You know, your boss at work is, you know, is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Okay. If you have a problem with someone in authority, okay, they are in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. If you have a problem with your parents, where anybody, okay, they are in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of waters, he will turn it wherever he wishes. Anybody that you sort of see in authority or you have problems with, it still applies. I remember well one time I had a big meeting with very difficult people. I was in a job where I was representing an industry body. So when you go into industry body meetings, with almost like a union on the other side. And I don't have any experience in that stuff. For some reason, God put me in this job. And I was going in and I had about 10 guys. I'm the only female. And there were people on the other line from all the states, different states. It was the news agency associations. And they were really, I was so scared. Like it was the most scary meeting I've ever had in my life. And I'm going in, and because I'm representing all the publishers, the magazine publishers, none of them wanted to talk. So CEOs were with me, and they decided we're not going to talk. You need to handle everything. And about, as I say, 20 people in the room, everybody's talking, and then they accused us of something that I didn't understand. I didn't understand what the background and the context for it. And I went in. I said, please, God, help me. I don't know. I took a few saints with me. And honestly, I cannot tell you that in the middle, so the people on the video con were accusing me of something. So I said, can you repeat the question again, please? To allow me time just to think what to say, because I don't have anything to say. And then the lady that was, there was only one other lady in the whole group, and she was arbitrating the whole thing. So she was from the ACCC. And she's the one that says, "What a stupid question that you're asking. Do not answer that question." I went, "Okay, fine." Like, could see miracles happening because I definitely would not have been able to handle a single thing of that meeting. And it's amazing. But you feel that in the difficult times when God really steps in, when you're really out of control and he helps you to do things. So always remember that God is in control. The other concept that that she had is that concept of self-confidence versus God confidence. You know, when you have self-confidence, you're in for trouble because you're counting on yourself. And we all know how fragile we are. Like if you're in a business or you're in a job or you're doing anything and you're counting on yourself, good luck, because you will stuff up at a point in time. We all make mistakes. But when you go in with God confidence, say, "God, look, I'm not strong, but you are. I'm going in again for your glory to do whatever you want me to do in this place. Let me be a light. And hence, I want to be confident based on you, not based on myself and what I can do." Next point is the transformation to both, which we talked about. Obviously, you could see the hand of God. Like, really, you could see. You cannot turn someone like this in a second. Her fear to be able to talk, her ability to, his ability to connect with her. It doesn't happen, except if this transformation is coming from the Lord. And that's what we pray for in the Mass. You know, when we bow down during the time when the body and when the wine and bread are being transformed into the body and blood, when you bow down, tell God, "God, transform me. This is the time when I need transformation. You know my hard heart. Give me a repentant heart. You know my difficult mind. You know my judging mind. Give me the mind of Christ." Everything that you know is a problem, and we have plenty of problems. I have plenty of problems. Just pray about them during that transformation as a practical thing that you can do. And finally, the last point in that is always pray for grace. Because really, if God does not give you grace in front of others, you will not succeed. If you have an interview coming up, if you have anything coming up, just pray for grace. Because grace is very important, and without grace, we can't manage. And again, it just comes from the Lord. You know, nobody can give it to you other than the Lord. Okay. We'll keep going. So I'll read you a couple of Church Father commentaries on this passage that we just read. One of the fathers says, "We are in need to set forth together with Esther on the third day, bearing inside us the strength of the resurrection of the Lord, which takes away our mourning and grants us inner glories and royal attire that befit our encounter with the Heavenly Father." So they take the third day as the day of resurrection. So again, when you read in the scriptures, the third day, usually it represents the resurrection. And he says, take that resurrected Lord with you when you enter into, you know, this place to take away the mourning and give you that sort of encounter with the Heavenly Father. The second passage says, "As the king embraced Esther in his arms and raised the golden scepter and touched her neck with it, so will God the Father embrace us and set us a queen by the cross, the golden scepter, which we have received and carried with the Lord on our neck. As to saying that she saw him like an angel of God and her heart was shaken with fear at his glory, it bears a symbol of the church who, beholding the secrets of God and his face, would enter into an eternal, unceasing love and would remain her whole eternity meditating in him with love mixed with awe." So that concept of the Father's sort of represented the king as if it's the Heavenly Father, God the Father, and Esther's coming in as the church, touching the cross and coming through, embraced by the Father, which is a lovely scene that you almost like, this is where we want to be. This is where we want to be, in the bosom of the Father all the time. Every time you go into prayer, think that you're entering the bosom of the Father. We're not ticking a box of, let me just feel better about my praying, my prayer life and pray something. You are actually getting into the presence of the Lord. It is exactly that same scene. Every time you pray, think, Lord, I am Esther, dressed in royal robes, coming in front of you, in front of the bosom of the Father, just wanting to touch your cross. And all what I want is an embrace. I don't want anything else. I just want an embrace and forgiveness. Don't kill me. Just let me live. Let me be in your presence. And that is the beauty of it. If we have that in front of us, we will never again you know, pray our Agbeya or pray our prayers with the attitude of let me tick a box and feel better about. Okay, let's read chapters. Now we're back to the normal edition that is in our hands. Do you want to read more? Okay. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther had said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So let's talk a bit about that. Why didn't Esther ask now? Like, he told her, ask, you know, this is your opportunity. Ask up to half the kingdom. Why did he not? Why didn't she say, "Hey man, this guy is trying to kill my people, do something about it"? Why did she decide to wait? Again, I think the same concept is waiting for that right moment or that sign from the Lord. She could have gone in and said, "Yes, this is Haman, this is the problem." But she decided, "No, let me wait." And that's why the theme of the whole chapter is waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting for the right moment, for a sign, for something that will happen that will make me take that decision. Again, we're talking tough situations. We're talking big life and death things. We're talking big decisions that you can be making in your life. Wait on the Lord. Ask him, is there a sign? Is there something I need to do? What's happening? The other thing that she was doing is she was being patient. She's just, again, learning the concept of patience. We all lack patience. I'm the first. I want things today and not tomorrow, okay? I'm always in a hurry. I'm always trying to, you know, get things done, which is very bad, because I'm not patient. I'm not learning patience. I'm not waiting to hear what God wants me to do. So sometimes we need to be a little bit more patient and wait and see the signs. I love this book that I've recently read called Whisper. I don't know if anybody has read. It talks about different ways that God talks to us other than the scripture. So he says that sometimes God talks through open doors, closed doors, open doors. Sometimes he talks through people. Sometimes he talks through pain. Different things talk to us. God talks to us through them. But we need to just hear those whispers, because sometimes we're just ignoring them. And that's exactly what I think Esther was trying to do. She was just trying to find the right entry, the right understanding of what do you want me to do? Is it now? Do I wait? What happens? And it's true. We'll see in the next chapter that it was the right time, because something happened that night with the king, that he dreamt something that sort of helped put this whole story together. If she had come at the first moment and said, "Yeah, you know, now Haman is a problem," it would not have happened in the same way. The plan would have been different. So I need to trust that there's someone that is in control, that is better than me, that is managing things. The other thing is, I think she was also very wise, like that concept of wisdom, of when to talk and what not to talk, when not to talk. So she's almost, and wisdom again is God's grace, huh? You don't get wisdom easily. It's not, you know, an easy thing to virtue to get. But I think because she prayed and fasted, God gave her enough wisdom to say, this is the right time to talk and this is the right time not to talk. So let me wait. I'll tell you tomorrow. So obviously the king, he's a bad guy, but he's still smart enough to understand that she has a request. So he kept asking her twice, and every time she says, no, wait, I'll tell you tomorrow. I promise I'll tell you tomorrow now. So that wisdom of when to talk and when not to talk is something also we need to learn, because sometimes we say things and we regret saying them. We say, look, I should not have said this thing. I should have just shut up and waited. But it takes some prayer and fasting, I guess, to do that. Okay, let's keep going. So chapter 5, the last part. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. So that's the end of the chapter. Now, the contrast again is amazing. Look at Mordecai's courage. He refuses to bow to his... Like, he knows he's a dead man. In a few months, he's going to be killed and all his people. Yet, he refuses to bow to sin. He says, no, I'm not going to bow to sin. Now, you think, if I'm in Mordecai's place, definitely I'm not bowing to this guy. He's a bad guy, he's a bad influence. But we bow to smaller things. We bow to a piece of chocolate in a fasting day. We bow to extra sleep instead of praying at night. We bow to sin. We bow to things that... We bow to anger. So many things are taking control of us, and we are not... We're bowing to them. So what do I do if that's the case, and we all fall for that? Is to just pray and fast and ask for courage to be able not to bow to sin. Because nobody can remove these shackles away from us. We're all bound to some sin of some sort. But only Christ can free us up and can help us get rid of that. Then look at Haman's pride. Like, he's just, the guy is so full of himself that he can't stop talking about everything that he does. He's like, I don't think we will reach that stage of pride. I hope that we're not going to talk and meet everyone and say, look at me, look at how good I am. I'm the best. There's no one like me. But watch for the small seed of pride. Okay? And you can tell the small seed of pride if you get upset when someone criticizes you. Okay? When you think you know best. Okay? When you don't accept other people's opinions. As I say, you're not at the extreme of Haman, but we need to be careful, because that small thing, little fox, can turn into a big thing that makes me more proud and more proud. So we need to be careful of it. And finally, the contrast with evil versus good. Haney, in the last two times, he talked so much about how Haman represents the devil and is evil, pure evil, and how we just need to avoid the guy. And we need to be careful of the devil. Again, we might think, oh, I'm not big enough or spiritual enough, but, you know, he does attack us whether we like it or not. So we just need to be extra careful. I'll read one church father's as a, you know, for that part. And it says that that is how the devil feels towards the children of God, not enduring to see any of them sitting at the gate of the King of Kings, counting it at his great, as his great loss. Let us meditate in how Mordecai, after tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and going out into the midst of the city, crying out with a loud and bitter cry, we find him, after such a humiliation, go back to the palace, yet he still does not bow before Haman nor pay him homage. For he who would never seek favor with anyone at the expense of the truth, nor give any man what befits to God alone. I love this because, sort of, again, it contrasts how the devil hates, like the amount of anger in Haman, just trying to get rid of that guy as much as possible. This is exactly the same feeling that the devil has towards us. We are God's children. He doesn't want us to see us in the gate of the King of Kings. And at the same time, look at Haman, and he's just saying, look, it's only to God that I bow. I'm not going to bow to anything else. So we'll just quickly summarize what we talked about. Practically, wait patiently with prayers, fasting, and true humility, and engage those around you in any problem that you have. Let people help you to pray. Second point is trust that God is in control. Okay, He is the Pantocrator. You know, that means He is the Almighty Ruler. The whole world is in His control. Your life is not a problem for him. He can fix it very quickly, but you need to go through certain things to grow and mature and become close to Christ. But trust him. That's the most important thing. Third point is pray for grace and wisdom. Grace in the eyes of others, more importantly, the eyes of God, and wisdom with others, because you want to say the right thing at the right time, not stuff up relationships and mess up things with people and with God because of that. Four, do everything for God. Be content in any state that you're in, hungry, you study this, you do that, you're rich, you're poor, you're healthy or not, doesn't matter. Five, hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord talks to us in different ways. Shut, close doors, open things, do things. Hear the voice of the Lord. And finally, don't bow to sin, otherwise it will kill you. Glory be to God. Amen.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.